Well, it's a joy to join in worship with you, along with others from Covenant Seminary, my colleague Robbie Griggs, and other parties representing the Missouri years of the Jamesons' background. And of course, it's a special honor to be here this particular weekend. And let me just assure you, Chris was a gifted student at Covenant Seminary, and his professors were pleased to see his progress then and his progress through his doctoral studies, and we're even more pleased now to see his dedication to the pastoral call and his service here at Trinity and the enthusiasm with which you are welcoming him. So it's a great occasion. And on this occasion, I want to exhort Chris and Alyssa and this congregation to confidence now and in the days to come. And I want to do so by reading some verses in Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is active, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your mighty word, and thank you for your reign over all the world through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to abide and dwell with your church here in this place this morning. As we hear from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. I guess in every area of life you need confidence. If you're a farmer, you need confidence that the seed you sow is going to sprout. If you're a child, you need confidence that breakfast is going to be there when you get up in the morning. Athletes need confidence that their training is worth the pain. And they have to believe that when they step onto the field or the court or the diamond, they're going to be ready to compete. The text I just read teaches that Jesus gives grounds for confidence about our lives and about our futures. And this weekend, we have affirmed Pastor Chris as an ordained minister in this denomination and as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Can he and Alyssa have confidence that this momentous step is the right one? Will their marriage survive what lies ahead? Some ministry marriages don't. Will Chris be able to execute his duties and fulfill his calling? The pastoral office is a demanding one, and not every pastoral appointee pans out. Our Hebrews reading teaches that in Christ there is confidence. No other New Testament book is any more consistent and emphatic in its stress on the finished work of Christ. What it consists of, and how mighty a foundation for confidence it is. Just to take four quick examples from verses we did not read, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, Christ takes his seat at God's right hand, implying successful completion of his redemptive task. In chapter 2, 9, he is said to be crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering unto death. In chapter 3, verse 2, he is described as faithful to the one who appointed him, and that is God the Father. And there's no other person who has ever lived in all the world who fits that description. And in 5:9, he's described as having become perfected through his suffering, thereby becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I could go on, but you get the idea. Jesus had a mission. He perfectly and eternally completed it. There is not a chapter in Hebrews that does not stress the sole and comprehensive sufficiency of Christ's work to save us, to unite us with God's people, to make our lives fruitful in Christ's service, and to bring glory to God through all eternity. Chris and Alyssa, session and members of Trinity Presbyterian Church, because of Christ's finished work, you can be confident in the commitment that we're celebrating today. God's word, based on his fulfilled promise in Christ, assures it. And yet our reading stresses the necessity of extending ourselves energetically to lay hold of the benefit of Christ's saving work. Confidence does not mean indolence or complacency. Notice verse 11, let us therefore strive. Notice verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Notice verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Strive and hold fast and draw near, these are not theoretical vantage points that we think about. They're concrete directives. It's the glory of God's people to pursue, chase, run down what he has won for them in his Son. We don't just think about it, talk about it, or even witness to it. It's useless to call Christ Lord if personally we are slack in scrambling tenaciously in pursuit of what his lordship signifies for us and what it calls us unto. In other words, as the sermon title says, reach for the rest. That's the message, reach for the rest. The rest is mentioned in verse 11, and it's a famous theme in Hebrews. Rest goes back to God's pronouncement through Moses and later David that most of God's people in that era would not enter God's rest. New Testament scholar George Guthrie explains that word rest this way. He says, when we trust in Christ, and now I'm quoting, we enter into a covenant Sabbath in which we by faith cease from our own works and persevere in trusting Christ's sufficiency for all our needs. Unlike the wanderers in the desert, we do not fall through unbelief. Yet the concept of rest also seems to have a not yet component that focuses on our inheritance at the end of our pilgrimage. Thus we enter into the rest now, but we'll experience the consummation of full rest at the end of the age. So my simple message today is that the rest is there. We have entered it through faith, and the fullness of it lies in the age to come. So reach for it. Reach for the rest. Chris and Alyssa, like many of us, have been reaching for years. They've been involved in ministry. They went through the fires of life and seminary in St. Louis. They survived doctoral study in the UK. Chris has taken challenging steps to pass ordination exams. He's been reaching for what God has set before him. Our Hebrews reading calls us all to fresh commitment in our ongoing call, whatever that means in our various settings in life. Some years ago, I preached on prioritizing Christ's kingdom. And afterward, a mother of three came up to me at the back door of the church, and she said, and she was lamenting She said, I want so badly to make Christ's kingdom my first priority, but God knows I keep putting my kids first because I want above all things for them to know the Lord. And she seemed worried by this, as if by prioritizing her children and caring for them well, she was somehow betraying her call to do something great out in the world for Christ. And I assured her that for practical purposes, Christ's reign, as far as she was concerned, was her marriage and her care and admonition of her children in the Lord. And I exhorted her, reach for that. Embrace it and revel in it in Christ. And we can extend that to all of us. We can rest in the confidence that in our daily duties, and if you get called to something heroic, great. But most of us are not heroes. We got daily duties. And in those daily duties, God is working out the finished work of Christ by your faithfulness in what he sets before you. Mom or dad, single or married, young or old, there's no believer in Christ here today who should not take heart that God has his hand on your shoulder, inviting you afresh to receive confidence for the particular set of challenges that he has given you for his name's sake. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, it says. Reach for it. Enjoy it, extend it with all the strength that you can muster. That is God's counsel to us on this joyous occasion. Our text answers two questions. Number one, why do we reach? And number two, how do we reach? First, why reach? I remember when I was a kid, there was a book on my grandmother's shelf, The Power of Positive Thinking, and it was Norman Vincent Peale. And if you're a Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking person, or if you're much younger and you loved the ministry of Joel Osteen, you're not going to like what I'm about to say. Verses 12 and 13 basically say, we should strive to enter the full measure of blessing won for us by Christ, because God's word promises consequences if we don't. Hear again these words. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When I was a boy, and my very stern father detected an error in my ways, and there are many errors in little boys' ways, I would hear words that made my blood run cold. Robert, I'm going to turn you every way but loose. That was a threat. Verses 12 and 13 are a threat, not from an irritated earthly father, but from our dedicated Heavenly Father. And the readers of Hebrews evidently needed to hear this. Sometimes we get past the point of responding to so-called positive reinforcement. Sometimes we need the fear of God put into us. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel, Paul wrote. Jesus said, and I don't think I've ever heard this text preached on, except maybe in my classes, don't fear the one who could just kill the body. Rather, fear the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Why reach? Why strive with everything we have and are? You don't want to stand before God someday if you didn't expend your utmost level of intensity in pursuit of his call. That's what God's grace enables us to and implants in us as our deepest longing. To be all in for the one who is all in for us. Notice again verse 13. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Paul wrote, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We strive because the alternative is too horrifying to contemplate. As Hebrews 12 also says, our God is a consuming fire. Too many Roman Catholic priests and Protestant church leaders have been more motivated by sexual temptation than by God's judgment in our times. It's part of the spirit of the world we live in. Presbyterian ministers have fallen too. Just last week, a prominent Christian author and pundit confessed to marital infidelity over an 8-year span. It shouldn't happen, but we see it does. Scripture says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I love the old King James, pride goeth before a fall. On our good days, we don't fear God's judgment. We serve because we delight in him. But not all our days are good. Jesus taught us to pray, and we just prayed. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He knows we're tempted. If we get sloppy, we will most surely succumb to evil. Reach for the rest, reach for the saving benefit of Christ's finished work, because he is worthy of our best effort. And as Peter said, if and as you reach, if and as you, and I'm quoting Peter now, strive to make your calling and election sure, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote, faithful is the one who began a good work in you, who will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And now the second question our text answers, how do we reach? And I have a 3-word answer. In, gutsy, trust. Verses 14 and 15 give a picture of strength. Jesus Christ's strength. In baseball, we talk about a power pitcher. And here we see a power priest. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, I'm reading verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For you don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, our great high priest, was not some dainty or distant religious bureaucrat, like a seminary professor, who doesn't have a clue what we actually face as we grind out our lives. He worked at a trade with his hands until about the life expectancy of a man in that era, which was 30 years. He wrestled evil to a draw in his earthly days, and then he defeated it by his sinless life and by his resurrection. In all of this, he never buckled beneath sin like we do, even though the temptations he faced were far beyond what any of us could withstand or imagine. His example of courage inspires not just religious belief from us, but what I'm calling gutsy trust. It's gutsy because it aspires to answer the call of a gutsy leader, to follow him, and not at a safe and sanitary distance. As the Father sent him into the world, he sends us. Our only parachute is God's promise. Gutsy. And it's trust because he calls us to tasks far beyond our puny ability to complete, and to risk you into risky situations where we have no control. But he does have control, and we trust him. Gutsy Trust has called thousands of Chinese pastors and church members to defy their government's fresh persecution of the church. And I'm so happy we mentioned the persecuted church in our prayers. Gutsy Trust is sustaining Christians in Nigeria, who are subject to continual kidnapping and killing. Gutsy Trust is required in church settings in this country, where quasi-gospels are preached, and people are taught not to repent, but to feel good about themselves and look the other way. A God of love is presented with never any judgment, unless it's judgment of the people in the other political party. This is not the God of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews calls us far beyond a naive and a simplistic imitation of some merely humanitarian or social justice or nationalistic Jesus. He calls us to complete commitment to him, to unqualified complicity with the apostle and high priest of our confession, more faithful than Moses, more powerful than the angels, more mysterious than Melchizedek, more enduring than the whole procession of thousands of Old Testament and Second Temple Jewish priests put together. We can rest in Christ's finished work. And if you have never taken that step of trusting your life and your future to Jesus, who died and rose for you, this period, this time in the life of this congregation would be a glorious day. Today would be a glorious day for you to make your move, even as you sit and listen and ponder. In closing, I want to mention someone who evidently did live her life resting in Christ's finished work. Her name was Jamie Schmidt, and she was a diligent worker in her church in the town near where I live, 1.12 miles from my desk on a straight line through the air to the bell tower of the church that I would hear on Sunday morning if I wasn't off at my church somewhere. Jamie was a diligent worker in her church in that town, and on November 19th, 2018, she was buying ministry items in a religious supply store less than 3 miles from where Chris attended seminary in Baldwin. Were you at Covenant in 2018? Yes. Only she and two other women were in the store shortly before noon. A burly man entered, and he ordered the women to the rear of the building. Now, I don't need to give details. He assaulted two of the women at gunpoint, and then he turned to the third, Jamie, 53 years of age, mother of three. Looking back, we don't know what went through Jamie's mind. Was it her honor? Was it the sanctity of her marriage and her dedication to her husband and children? Was it her church and her status as a church worker? We can't say, but we can say she exhibited a strong sense of resting in the Lord. When her armed assailant demanded her compliance, she stared down the barrel of the 9mm pistol and she said, "In the name of God, I will not do what he ordered." And we know from the news that this cost Jamie her life. Yet her brave words of defiance were not quite the last words from her lips. As she lay felled by a point-blank revolver round and her life ebbed away, her last words, according to one of the women standing there who watched her die, began like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." By all accounts, this woman knew what it meant to live in the rest of trust in God. In the words of a famous Reformed catechism, she knew what is our only comfort in life and in death. She lived in the conviction that she was not her own, but belonged body and soul in life and in death to her faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ was her confidence, When she walked into the store that morning, and when she stepped from that store into the presence of the author and perfecter of her faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ accomplished all that the Father required of him, let us, with that same confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. As this church extends its ministry, as Chris assumes his role of leadership and service, we can reach for the rest and be confident in the reaching. For the Father sent the Son, and by his living and active word, he is reaching us. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for his presence among your saints. Thank you for your call into his service, and continue your good work in our midst as we share, not only in the word, but now in the sacrament. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.